Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. As you're turning there, let me mention something that I forgot to say in the announcements, and that is there's no evening service here this evening. We've cancelled our service in lieu of the community Thanksgiving service, which will be held at St. Simon's United Methodist Church down in the village. That service starts at 4 o'clock, and we encourage you to attend if you're able. And also, there's going to be a community choir that will be singing the anthem for the beauty of the earth. This is open to all. If you are interested in singing in that choir, they ask you to meet at the church at 3:30 p.m. to rehearse. But now let us turn to the matter at hand and to Hebrews chapter 7, where we will read the first 19 verses. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witness of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside, because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. Let us pray. Father, we ask now that as we come to your holy, inerrant, and infallible word, that your Spirit would open this word to us and apply it to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to see the glory of our Savior, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, as the author of this letter has been writing to these Jewish background Christians, urging them not to abandon their faith and return to their old Jewish way of life, he has appealed to them, as we have seen, to see again the glories of Jesus as the final and fullest revelation of the grace of God. As these Christians were beginning to buckle under the weight of persecution, our author seeks to buttress their faith by reminding them of the glories of Jesus, the one in whom the Old Testament Judaism finds its fulfillment. He began, you remember, by showing them the glory of Jesus as the greatest and last prophet. who has brought the last and fullest revelation of God's plan of redemption, putting that final piece into the puzzle of redemptive revelation, showing how all of it has pointed to Him and comes to fulfillment in Him. He has shown them the glory of Jesus as the last and greatest King, who has established the kingdom of God, the promised land that God had promised to Abraham. Here, our author says to them, Jesus has finally brought in this promised kingdom, and He rules over it as that King promised to David, whose reign shall have no end. And thirdly, He has shown them the glory of Jesus as the last and greatest priest, who brings us finally and fully to fellowship and union with God. Or rather, He has begun to show us that. Jesus' glory as this final and greatest priest is really the dominant theme of this letter. He began his study of this aspect of Christ's person and work in chapter 4, and will continue to look at it all the way through chapter 10. It is the overriding theme of this letter. If they see one thing, He wants them to see Jesus' glory as the last and greatest priest. And it's really understandable, isn't it, why He would devote so much of His exhortation to this theme. Yes, it is important, it is vital that they see Jesus' glory as the last and greatest prophet. Right, their hope, our hope, is built on the revelation of God that He brought through His prophets and angels. Our hope is built on that, and is built on that final piece of the puzzle that Jesus has brought, right? That's why we have a high view of Scripture, because everything we believe and everything we hope is built upon the revelation that God has brought through His prophets and ultimately through Jesus, the last and greatest prophet. It is vital for them to see that. It was vital for them to see that everything that had been revealed previously was leading up to this final and greatest revelation in Jesus. And yes, it was vital. They see the glory of Christ as the last and greatest King who brings His people finally into the true promised land of His kingdom. Right? That was his big point in chapters 3 and 4, wasn't it? That if they leave the King, they won't get into the kingdom. Just like those Israelites who turned away at the Jordan as they looked over and they saw the giants in the land, and they turned away and did not go in. He is saying, listen, you must see Jesus' glory as King, because if you don't, you can't get into the kingdom. It was vital that they saw that. But it was the glory of Jesus as the high priest that was his overriding concern. And it was this in particular that He was so keen to press into them, because this is where they lived. Right, to first century Jews, living before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, the actions of the priests were the focal point of their hope. And as these Jewish background Christians consider turning away from Jesus, it was to that they were considering returning. What our author wants them to see is that those Levitical priests who served at the temple were only a shadow of Jesus. They were a foreshadowing of Jesus, the greatest and last priest. As we saw in chapter 5, it was perfectly proper for the priesthood, and especially the high priest, to be the focal point of Israel's hope. As the author said in chapter 5 and verse 1, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. That was the job of the priest. That was the job of the high priest, to represent men before God. Right, as we saw when we had our series through Exodus, the priests were pontiffs. They were bridge builders that bridged the breach between a holy God and an unholy people. These were the men that stood as bridges between the holy and the profane. It was these men that connected God to His people. It was them that bore the heavenly priestly garments and in their clothing represented the glory of God to Israel. Right, as the high priest came out in his ornately decorated robes, robes that mirrored the very fabric of the tabernacle, Israel saw him and in a sense they beheld their God. A tiny little piece, but a piece nonetheless of the glory of the God who dwelt beyond the curtain. And it was these priests who, as they offered the sacrifices for the sins of the people, were represented the people to God and brought these sacrifices before God and offered them up to God. They were atone makers. They were the ones that through whose actions God and man were reconciled. How could man gain entry into the promised land of God's kingdom? Only through the forgiveness of sins. And that came through the offering of sacrifice. And that was done by the priests. It was natural that the Jewish hope was centered on these men. These men were everything to them. No priests, no gospel, no hope, no reconciliation with God. They were absolutely vital. That's why the temple was so central to Jewish life and practice. It was the focal point of atonement. This is where they lived. This is where a first century Jew lived. It was where his hope lay in the work of the priests, in the work of the high priest. Without them, they would be strangers and aliens to all that God had promised in his covenants. And what our author is so keen for these Hebrew Christians to see is that Jesus has not just come as another priest, but he's come as the ultimate priest. He's not just another high priest in a long line of high priests that go all the way back to Aaron. No, our author says, look at Jesus. He is wholly different because he surpasses them. In Jesus, we have the one to whom all others pointed and who brings us, as he says at the end of the passage we read, who brings a better hope because he enables us to fully draw near to God. He began to tease this out at the end of chapter 4 and into the beginning of chapter 5, where he had introduced the uniqueness of Jesus as a high priest. And he showed them there that Jesus was not a high priest according to the order of Aaron, but instead, a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, of course, as we saw, he then gets distracted. Having made that statement, he then goes down a tangent and rebukes them for their lack of theological knowledge. But now he picks up that point again. He's come back to his argument and he picks it up again. He says, look at Jesus, this high priest, not according to the order of Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a strange man. He's a strange figure in our Bibles. He doesn't get a lot of space. In fact, he's only mentioned in 3 verses in Genesis and 1 in Psalm 110. And we might be tempted to think that someone who is given only 4 verses out of the 31,102 verses of Scripture, it's just a bit player in this narrative. We might be tempted to think that a man with such a small passage is just really playing a supporting role in the drama of Abraham's life. Perhaps that's how you have seen him, as you've read through Genesis and you've come to this account. I think many people read this Abraham coming back from war and this enigmatic figure coming out, and you think to yourself, well, that's a bit odd. And then you just move on. You move on to the glorious promises, and you move on to the mountaintops of Abraham's covenant promises. And you think, well, that Melchizedek, that was strange. Don't really know what that was about, but let's just move on. But that's not how our author sees him. In fact, he sees the brief account of Abraham's interaction with him in Genesis 14 as profoundly important for a correct understanding of what it means for Jesus to be our high priest. He says, essentially, if you don't understand Melchizedek, you don't understand what it means to have Jesus as your high priest. The story is, as our author recounts at the beginning of chapter 7, that Abraham was on his way back from war when he met this man, Melchizedek. In Genesis 14, we're told that Chedorlaomer, the Elamite king, along with three allied kings, had raided the Transjordan and the Negev, had defeated the city-states of Sodom and her neighbors, and in doing so, had carried off a great number of captives, which included Lot, Abraham's nephew. And when Abraham heard of this, he set out with 318 of his armed men, and he defeated the invading kings, recovering the captives and taking their plunder. It's an extraordinary incident. And as he comes back, he passes Salem, Jerusalem, and this enigmatic figure comes out of the city and collects a tithe from him, a tenth of the spoils of war Abraham gives to him. Now in Genesis 14 we're told that Melchizedek was both king of Salem and a priest of God Most High. Now our author doesn't make much of the first. He notes that his name means King of Righteousness, and he notes that his title means King of Peace. And he could have gone down those roads. I mean, we can immediately make those connections to Jesus, can't we? Jesus is our King of Righteousness. Jesus is our King of Peace. Jesus is, by translation of name and title, Melchizedek, King of Salem. But our author doesn't go down that route. He wants us to see something else. He wants us to see the glory of Melchizedek as a priest of God. And as such, the foreshadowing of Jesus, our great high priest. What he wants us to see is that Melchizedek was a type of Jesus. He was a foreshadowing of Jesus. And especially in that he is a priest forever. He is, as he says in verse 3, without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now this has tripped some people up. And we begin to wonder if Melchizedek is an angel. And we begin to wonder if Melchizedek perhaps is a miraculous human being, made like Adam, just out of the dust of the earth. But his point is not that Melchizedek is some kind of biological anomaly, literally having no father or mother or genealogy or beginning of days or end of life. His point is not that Melchizedek was an angel appearing in human form. His point is not to make us think that there's anything unusual in the person of Melchizedek, but just to draw our attention to how he is recorded in Genesis 14. So here is how F.F. Bruce comments on this in his commentary. He says, the important consideration was the account given of Melchizedek in Holy Writ. To him, to our author, the silences of Scripture were as much due to divine inspiration as were its statements. In the only record which Scripture provides of Melchizedek, Genesis 14, nothing is said of his birth, nothing is said of his death. He appears as a living man, King of Salem, and priest of God Most High, and as such he disappears. In all this, in the silences as well as in the statements, he is a fitting type of Christ. In fact, the record by the things it says of him and the things it does not say, has assimilated him to the Son of God. In other words, what the author wants us to see is that Melchizedek serves as a picture, an illustration of the priestly work of God. He doesn't want us to get caught up in Melchizedek. He wants us to get caught up in Jesus. And he uses Melchizedek to point to the glories of Jesus as our priest. And he wants us to see that because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Melchizedek is therefore necessarily superior to Levi. And therefore, priests in the order of Melchizedek must be superior to those in the order of Levi. Right, it's what he points out in verse 5, isn't it? The Levitical priests were commanded to collect tithes from the people. They were descendants from Abraham, and they were to collect tithes from other descendants of Abraham. It was a fraternal service. They were brothers among brothers, collecting those tithes from Israel. But Abraham, as father of Levi, did not collect a tithe from Melchizedek, but rather Melchizedek collected a tithe from him and blessed him. And as he says in verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Therefore, the Levitical priesthood, which descended from Abraham, must then be inferior to Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High. It could even be said, our author points out in verses 9 and 10, that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now his point in all this, of course, is that his readers see the superiority of Melchizedek over Levi, so that they would see that when another priest arose out of the order of Melchizedek, he too must be superior to those priests in the order of Aaron. And therefore, the Levitical priesthood must then yield to the Melchizedekian priesthood. Right? And that makes sense. Because the priesthood of Levi was never intended to be a final destination, but rather it was to be a signpost preparing Israel for the greater fulfillment. That's true of everything in the tabernacle and the temple, isn't it? All of it, a grand object lesson designed to prepare Israel for the fulfillment of God's covenant promises in Jesus. As we said when we went through Exodus, every single thread woven into those tabernacle curtains, every gold leaf laid over those poles, every sacrifice offered on the golden altar, every piece of incense burned, every loaf of bread placed inside the tabernacle and then inside the temple, all of it was designed to be an appetizer preparing Israel for the fulfillment that would come in Jesus Christ, heightening their hunger for the day when the thing signified would come to fruition. And all of it was designed to go away when it had performed its function. I don't know how many of you have been to St. Louis, but right in the middle of St. Louis, there's a massive park, a forest park, one of the largest, I think, municipal parks in the nation. It is an enormous area. It was not a park for a long time. It was a swamp. It was Skinker Swamp. But when St. Louis held the World's Fair at the beginning of the 20th century, they filled in the swamp and turned it into a park. And they covered it with these majestic buildings, these Romanesque and Greek buildings that covered this massive area as the world came to exhibit at the World's Fair. Well, only two of those buildings were actually made out of stone. The rest were made out of plaster of Paris. They were never designed to be permanent. They were designed to do their job. And once they had performed their function, they were designed to go away, to literally crumble and be gone with the wind. So it was with the temple. So it was with the tabernacle and everything that went on inside it. All of it was designed once it had done its job and the fulfillment had come in Jesus and that greater union of man, of God and man had come through Him. It was all designed to just crumble to the earth and blow away with the wind. They were not able to make anything or anyone perfect. Right, he'll make that point later in chapter 10 when he talks about the never-ending cycle of sacrifices in the temple, showing that they could never purify those worshippers that brought them. And it's what he says here in verse 11, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? In other words, if the Levitical priesthood and the ceremonial law of which they were part were able to bring perfection, then Psalm 110 would have said, you are a priest forever after the order of Levi. But it doesn't. Because a different priest, a greater priest was needed. One who would establish an even greater law that was able to bring perfection and purification for God's people. And this priest has come in Jesus, who became a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement, but by the power of an indestructible life. And according to Psalm 110, which he cites in verse 17, this greater high priest, this Melchizedekian high priest, has come in Jesus. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our author here cites Psalm 110. In chapter 5, as he began to explain the significance of Jesus' perfect priesthood, he had brought it up and he refers to it again. It's an important psalm. It is one of the most quoted in the New Testament. It's a royal psalm, initially written to describe and praise God for the glory of the Davidic kings. But unlike the other royal psalms, this one is almost entirely future. It is a psalm that never found its fulfillment, not even in part, in those immediate heirs of David. And that is because it is a psalm that is not speaking about them. It is speaking about Jesus. It is describing the glory of Jesus, the ultimate heir of David, who would sit on the throne over Israel and fulfill that covenant that God had made with David. And so our author says, look, Jesus is called a priest by Psalm 110. And not just a priest, but a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Which means that the Levitical priesthood must now yield to Him. Now that He has come, the former commandment is set aside. The ceremonial law is set aside. It is fulfilled. It has done its job. And now that Jesus, this high priest after the order of Melchizedek, has come, a better hope is introduced, a perfected hope that is not trapped in the futility of animal sacrifices and temple rituals, but which rests in the finished work of Jesus, our greater high priest, who offered Himself as a greater sacrifice, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and perfectly purifies those who draw near to God through Him. A perfected hope that does not separate us from God by walls and curtains, but which breaks them down. Literally, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us of the temple curtain being torn in two when Jesus dies. This better hope that brings us into the immediate presence of God, which so unites us to God that He dwells within us. It's what Jesus said in John 14, isn't it? Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Better. Better than a tabernacle that kept us from God by a system of curtains, better than a temple that kept us from God by a series of walls, better, a better hope that has now united us to God. What our author is doing here is he wants to draw the attention of his readers to the fact that now that Jesus has come, there is nowhere else to go. As they were considering returning to their old Judaism, and going back to their former way of life, our author wants them to see that there's nothing there anymore. Now that Jesus has come, all that has passed away. To go back to it would be to exchange a house of stone for one that is made of plaster. Like we think this letter was written in the mid-60s AD, which meant that the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. But it wouldn't be in just a few years when the Romans would come and destroy Jerusalem in that abomination of desolation that Jesus had prophesied would come. But if it was still standing when this letter was written, he is saying to them, that building is just a shell now. The rites and the rituals of those priests are meaningless now. Those animals die in vain now. It is nothing. It has passed away because the greater Melchizedekian priest has come in Jesus. The Levitical priesthood is made redundant. It has done its job. It has led to Jesus. But now that he has come, it is done away with. What our author wants them to see is that there's nothing to turn to. There's nothing to go back to. There is nowhere for them to go if they walk away from Jesus. It's not about rite, it's not about ritual, it's not about being religious, it's about Jesus. And that is vital for us to see also. As our culture grows more hostile to Christianity, the pressure will be for us to yield and compromise on Jesus. Now, I'm not going to get sensationalistic about how much our culture will grow hostile to us. No one can know. But certainly, it will grow at least a little more hostile to us as Christianity is losing its respectability. And the pressure will be for us to compromise on Jesus. The pressure will be for us to become, quote-unquote, spiritual rather than Christian. The pressure will be for us to be religious without being dogmatic. The pressure will be for you, like these Hebrews, to turn away from Jesus, even if you don't do it explicitly. But the pressure will be for you to turn away from him functionally, to begin to put your hope in your morality, to put your hope in your private devotions, to put your hope in your good works, to put your hope in the things of this world. But without Jesus, all these things are meaningless. They are all empty, and they cannot bring you to God. In Jesus, we have a glorious prophet who has told us of the incredible gospel of salvation by free grace through faith in him. We have a glorious king who has established his perfect promised land kingdom. And we have a glorious priest who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who has brought us with him beyond the veil and who has enabled us finally and fully to draw near to God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word that is intricate and detailed. But we thank you for what it tells us of our Lord Jesus, a perfect high priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest who is a priest forevermore. We thank you for him. We thank you for his work on our behalf. We thank you for how he represented us to you as he offered up himself as a perfect sacrifice on the altar of that cross. Father, we thank you that through him we are now united to you perfectly and fully forevermore. When we come across persecution, when we come across opposition, Lord, we pray that you would fill our minds with these things and that we would remember that if we turn from Jesus, there is nowhere for us to go. There is no other hope. There is no other gospel. Lord, help us to be filled with Jesus, that we would rejoice in him no matter what we find, and that we would give you the glory for the salvation that you have brought in him. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.